Rich is going to give a public reading of the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 35. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 35, as my brother gives a public reading of God's Word.
This is the Word of God. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once, the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men following him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This is the word of God.
Amen. Father, thank you so much that we have a reliable and trustworthy copy of the original autographs that Matthew wrote 2,000 years ago. Thank you, Father, that you not only performed a great miracle in inspiring him and moving upon him as he wrote these words down, but you have performed countless miracles and acts of providence through the centuries to preserve this gospel record for us, that today we can hear the truth read to us. We can hear a portion of this gospel proclaimed to us. And Lord, we can now begin to examine it. We can look into it. We can look at the words, and we can begin to believe, and we can apply these things to our own lives. And Father, I pray we will do that. Lord, I know I am but flesh, and so I ask God that you would give me an unction and an anointing that I would herald only that which is right and true. I pray that these you have gathered here and those that are watching by means of the internet and those who will watch this at some later time, eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe, that all these things will be done to your glory and to the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, amen. Now, last time you might remember, I told you that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called what? The Synoptic Gospels. And the Synoptic Gospels mean what? The word synoptic means seen together. And so you can take a verse in Matthew and look in Luke and Mark and find maybe a little more elaboration on that same event. The Gospel of John is called what? Spiritual gospel. doesn't mean that the others are not spiritual. It means that John centered mostly on the deity of Jesus Christ. And so over in Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 41, we find that the synagogue official's name that Matthew talks about, who had the daughter who died in verse 18, was Jairus. And the event of this sick, bleeding woman here in Matthew is also found in both John Mark's as well as Dr. Luke's record. So in Luke 8, 43 through 48, here's what we read. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And that illustrates how the crowd was pushing in on them, and so they had no idea who touched Jesus at first. So here in this account, Dr. Luke gives us tremendous insight into Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was literally filled with all kinds of interruptions. He would be walking in one direction to go do something, and then somebody would call him to go in another direction. And from that we see that Jesus was very accessible to the people. He was available to reach, to save, to heal, and to prove his own messiahship. So Jesus was interruptible, and he was literally inexhaustible in dealing with people's needs. And in his early ministry, Jesus was very used to being interrupted. I mean, he'd be preaching a sermon, and right in the middle of the sermon, all of a sudden the roof got torn up and they'd let somebody down right in front of him. Everybody who wanted something interrupted Jesus. And being interruptible, or having the divine characteristic of being able to be interrupted by a sea of needy humanity, was a very godly virtue of Jesus. And when you begin to see this, it's absolutely amazing. I have always likened this to a natural example of the omnipresence of God. That omnipresence teaches, that word, it's a $3 word, but what it teaches is that while we're here gathered together in his name, we have all of God in our midst, all of him. But at the same time, the believers in Russia have all of God in their midst. And the people in the North Pole have all of God in their midst. So we don't have a slice of God. We don't have a part of God when we gather together and worship him. We have all of God. And so that's the omnipresence of Jesus, of God and of Jesus. And so this was an example of that. You have a sea of people, 10, 20, 30,000 maybe, and all of them pushing and trying to get near to Jesus, all of them calling his name. They've got a dying child in their arms. Their wife is sick. Their friend is demon-possessed. All these needs, and they're screaming out, "Oh, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy upon us." It had to be an amazing sight. And the reason there was this crowd around him is because he would heal people and bang, 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 and people never saw that. And so they wanted to be near him. And the disciples were beside themselves trying to act like guards and keep the people away so that Jesus could walk down the street. And everywhere Jesus went, these people went. So he wasn't alone. And so Jesus had to sneak off and go up in a mountain and pray by himself at times. And sometimes he prayed all night long. So, because he never ceased his prayer life, even though he was busy. He was busy all the time. So no matter what he was doing, Jesus would turn to help. He's preaching and teaching in the 12th chapter of Luke. And the good doctor wrote this in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." So now he's going to do family planning or financial planning with this guy. He walks right up in the middle of his sermon and starts talking. "My brother's stealing all the inheritance, and I want you to tell him to divide the inheritance." Now, you don't see this in this thing, but the Jew was used to going to the Sanhedrin court. for adjudication. That's what the Sanhedrin court was for. They didn't go to the Gentile. They didn't go to the world to have their problems fixed. They went to their leaders, and they went to the men who were sitting on this court to have these things solved. They went to the priests, they went to the elders, and then they went to the Sanhedrin court. And the Christian church has modeled this. This is very unpopular in our day because of some of the scandals that specifically in the Roman religious system recently, they had the largest child abuse scandal in the history of the world that's still being uncovered even as of right now. But we don't go to the world. When we have a problem with one another, we go to the elders. That's what we are to do. We're not going to air our dirty laundry out in front of the world because we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And so right now we're blessed that we don't have land disagreements and we don't have livestock disagreements between ourselves. But if we ever did go together and get a piece of land or use some land in here at the church or something and grow crops, and somebody said, well, he's getting more green beans than we're getting, and you'd be surprised how petty people can get. Well, I know y'all wouldn't be surprised at that, but I'm always surprised at how petty people can be about things that don't matter and not be worried at all about things that do matter. And so that's why this guy interrupted Jesus, because if he's deity, if he's God, then he feels like his brother has done him wrong and he wants God to fix this. So can you imagine somebody standing up in the middle of one of my sermons and saying, hey, pastor, tell my brother to give me half of the money I'm owed? That would be unthinkable. But Jesus was interrupted all the time. And as God, Jesus never had a problem with his train of thought, which I'm not there, which allowed him to always be interruptible. I lose my train of thought. I'm talking to somebody about one thing and somebody calls and wants to talk about something else. And I don't mind talking to anybody about anything, but sometimes I don't know what my name is after I get through because I'm trying to figure out who to say what to and when, and I forgot if I told him this or if I told him that. And that just shows my limitation. That's just me being dirty dog. Now here in this section, we see a desperate father who also happened to be a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus is moved with compassion, and he's trying to get through this crowd to get to this man's house in Capernaum. And all of a sudden, this woman who has had a terrible bleeding problem for 12 long years, which is as long as Jairus' daughter was alive, reaches through the crowd to touch Jesus. Jairus and his family had 12 years of wonderful joy with their little girl while this woman was having 12 years of suffering. Now, we don't know exactly what this woman's problem was. We can guess, but we really don't know. But it was enough to take up 12 long years of her life and literally turn her into an outcast. Because we have to try to think about what the physical effects of having an issue of blood for 12 years would have been for a woman in first century Israel. There would have been a tremendous loss of blood the entire time, which would have resulted in a loss of strength and stamina. You couldn't go to the drugstore and get some iron tablets. There wasn't a drugstore. They didn't have any iron tablets. And along with that physical weakness would have been the real danger of death. So there would have been severe physical effects. But what may have been even worse than that was the severe social effects. Because in Leviticus 15:19, the Holy Bible says, when a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. So a woman's regular monthly cycle was used by God as a constant reminder of the need to be regularly purged and purified. It was a way to remind the people that they needed purification. And so all women were considered during that time to be unclean as a sort of symbol for the spiritual uncleanness of the heart. But this woman would never be able to be anything but unclean because this blood never stopped for 12 long years. So what happened when a woman was unclean ceremonially? Well, she couldn't go to the temple, and she couldn't go to the synagogue either. But think about this. As unclean, she also could not be with her husband. And she couldn't touch her family. She couldn't even touch her own children. The law of Moses taught that she was considered ceremonially unclean, and she would transmit that ritual uncleanness, that symbolic uncleanness, to anybody she touched. So socially, this poor woman was an outcast, even to her own family. So even though this woman had a real serious physical problem, it also carried with it a ritual defilement that in many ways could have been even worse than the physical effects. And in that condition, she could never be taught the Word of God. She couldn't go and worship God. She couldn't go and learn. She couldn't hear the Word of God read. And in her fear and in her distress, this woman could not even have been embraced by her own husband or her father or her mother or her own children. The scrolls were all locked up in the synagogues, and so she was isolated from everything that could offer her any comfort, support, or hope. And then on top of all that, Luke says here she couldn't be healed by anybody. Nothing worked. She tried everything, and yet she was never any better. Now remember, Luke is a trained physician, and so he has a desire to protect his own profession. So Luke basically says that her problem was incurable. But over in Mark 5:26, John Mark says that this woman had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So obviously Mark was not in the medical profession. And by saying this, the Apostle Peter, through John Mark, was illustrating that even 2,000 years ago, it was expensive to go to the doctor. Now in my research into the background of this, the Talmud says this was a common malady, excessive bleeding, hemorrhaging like this for women, that it was relatively common. And they had some cures that were sort of legitimate cures, some kind of astringents or some kind of toxins that were used. It's hard to find exactly what they were. And that would be some legitimate effort made by some legitimate practitioner who would serve, for the most part, the rich who could afford to pay. But on the other hand, I read that there were also some medical quacks back then who took people's money, promising them cures that could never work. So I read about other efforts to cure problems like this by carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag around your neck in the summer and a cotton bag in the winter. Another one was to carry barley corn that was put inside donkey dung. So even back then, there were some real fakers and pied pipers and snake oil salesmen going around saying they could heal people, and this woman may have been deceived into giving some of these charlatans all of her money. And there are some other things that were used, like crushing alum into a solution of wine and crushing onions into a solution of wine and other weird concoctions. So it didn't matter. You know why you can take a pill and get better now? Because 150,000 people didn't take that pill, and they had to figure out what worked. Medicine was developed because home remedies didn't always work, and people still got sick and still died. And so they developed medicine. Well, guess what? Medicine doesn't always work. So they invented surgeries. Well, guess what? Surgeries don't always work. And so we keep going on and on and on with this because they're practicing medicine. And we're the ones they're practicing on. And they jab somebody with something, and all of a sudden they fall over dead. And they say, well, we won't do that anymore. And that's how they learn. When my daughter had leukemia, she had the rarest kind of leukemia in the United States. In 1985, there was only 12 children in the entire United States that had that kind of leukemia. And they gave her this medicine that was supposed to kill the bone marrow that produced the cancerous blood red blood cells, but it literally gave the person that was you were giving it to third-degree burns inside their body as it crystallized the bladder and killed the heart muscle. So that was the choices back then. You have a bad choice or you have a worse choice. And it's not like you can just say, well, I'm not going to do this, because she was already dying and in terrible pain as it was. So you don't have a good or a bad choice sometimes in medicine. You have a bad or a worse choice. And it's very, very hard to know what to do sometimes. So she couldn't get any help at all. And Mark 5:26 said that she spent all she had. So all of her money was in the pockets of the practitioners now. And this poor sick woman had nothing left. All her money is now gone. And by this time, she has no connection with her family either. She can't. So if her child was 8 years old, her child's 20 years old now, 12 years later, her husband may have gotten divorced her and remarried someone else. I mean, everything was different for this woman after 12 years of suffering. And by this time, she has no connection with her family. She can't connect with anybody in the society. And she's in this terrible physical condition of debilitation. And along with it goes the social stigma and the shame and the embarrassment associated with it. But she's heard about the healing power of this man named Jesus. And she's at the complete other end of the social spectrum from the ruler of the synagogue. And she's aware of what is the acceptable boundaries are for her, but she's reached the point where she doesn't care anymore. She was desperate, even as Jairus was desperate. And being desperate, neither one of these people cared anymore what was or was not acceptable. Jairus is going to fall on his face before Jesus and plead and beg for the great healer with the power of God to heal his daughter, regardless of the rules, whatever other people might think. Your baby gets 112 degree fever, you will pray. You will walk the floor, sleep will escape you, you won't be tired, you won't need to eat, and you'll walk and pray and cry out to God for 2 or 3 days without stopping. You feel led to pray in those days, and you don't care what it looks like. You don't care, and I've said this a million times, sometimes you don't even know what to pray about. And I call that oh God prayers. You just say oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, over and over and over as you're pleading for the life of your child. And take me, don't take the baby. Kill me, don't kill this baby. Let the baby live. That kind of praying. Because you love your child and your child's grinding her teeth at night. She's hurting so bad. And it's unbelievable agony in these situations. And so these people, they're desperate. And some shyster gets up and says, all you got to do is believe. They're going to buy a van and follow that guy all over the country. I mean, how do we know he can't heal us? I mean, surely he wouldn't say that if it's not true. And that's why people do what they do. You can look down your nose at these people. We shouldn't. They're desperate. What we should is condemn the guy that's lying to them. That's what's wrong. Jairus is going to fall on his face before Jesus and plead and beg for the great healer with the power of God to heal his daughter, regardless of the rules and whatever other people might think. And this pitiful woman is going to go in there, and she couldn't care less about what's acceptable in terms of the tradition or even the law. She is going to get to Jesus if she has to push her way through the whole crowd of people and grab him. And this is a type of the very same desperation that every single human goes through with true and genuine salvation. The Holy Spirit unveils your eyes and you behold the glory of God, and you see the great contrast between him and yourself, and you're hideous in your own eyes. Isaiah said, woe unto me, I'm a dead man, I've seen the Lord of glory. His first response was not to celebrate or dance or wave a flag. His first response was to abhor himself because he couldn't stand his sinful self. And he knew he was sinful. He knew he was lost. And that glory cannot be denied. And that's what happens when you see that through the preaching of the Word of God. You behold the glory of God and you hate your sin and you repent of your sin. But you love what you see and then you're changed into what you see. That's what happens in salvation. That's what this is a type of as well. It doesn't matter what your social background is, or your economic position, or your education. Those who are chosen will come to Jesus as broken, diseased, bleeding, dead people with no hope. And being fully aware of their own unworthiness, they will push through every obstacle and they will not be denied. That's another thing. I don't beg people to come to church. Never have, I never will. People ought to come to church if you're saved. That's what being saved is. It's obedience to the Bible. I didn't write the Bible. The Bible tells me what to do. The Bible tells you what to do. And so if you're saved, you want a fellowship with God, and nothing's going to stop you. If you're not saved, You can't, you can plead and beg and no, they won't come. So that's not the fruit of salvation, beloved. The fruit of salvation, you're hungering and you're thirsting after righteousness, and you will not be denied. Amen? Praise the Lord. And they will beg Jesus for a salvation that they know they don't deserve. Look again at Luke 8, 43 and 44. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. This frail, weak, sick woman who had been in this terrible condition for 12 long years came up behind Jesus. And the reason she came up behind him is that she was hoping to avoid being noticed. That's indicated down in verse 47 when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice. She was trying to be as quiet and unnoticed as she could be. She just tried to blend in with the crowd. And as Jesus walked by and this noisy sea of humanity was pushing on him and reaching out to touch him and calling out to him, and his disciples were acting like guards, pushing the crowd back, trying to make a path for Jesus to walk through. And in the midst of all this confusion and noise and physical shoving and pushing, there was this woman. And right there in the middle of the crowd, a frail, white, weak arm stuck out with trembling fingers, reaching out to touch Jesus. She knew she was an outcast and never thought in a million years that anyone with Jesus' popularity would have wanted to spend 5 seconds to help her. She's just like a leper, and she kind of works her way through the crowd, coming up behind Jesus just to touch the border of his cloak as he passes by. Now, according to the Old Testament law in Numbers 15, 37 through 41 and Deuteronomy 22 and 12, God had ordained that the robe of a Jew that was to be woven a blue cord to identify him as a Jew. And at the corners of the robe there were to be tassels made of that same cord hanging down. That was to identify a Jew. And Jesus wore such a robe with tassels hanging from it. Now the Pharisees, who wanted to be viewed as the most devout of all people, made their tassels huge, which you would expect. And Matthew 23 and 5 says these false hypocritical religious leaders actually enlarged those tassels to give the false appearance that they were more holy than anyone else. And so this woman comes up behind Jesus and she grabs the fringe. The Greek word is kraspidon. Now the word touched here is a middle form of the verb hapto or haptomai. And in the middle form, this verb means to fasten onto, to cling to, or to clutch with force or desperation. So this was not a light tap here. This woman was literally clutching the fringe of Jesus' cloak with force and desperation. Now I want you to try to see this picture. This is a desperate and sick woman who's been sick for 12 long years, and by this time she is a total outcast, not only from society at large, but also even her own family. She may at one time have been quite wealthy, but she had spent her entire fortune on doctors, and now she is probably on the streets begging for food. And as an outcast, she is not welcomed or invited to be around the religious big shots. And she can't even go to the temple. Here's Jesus passing by, and she risks everything and goes against all protocol and social etiquette to do what she did. And she finally gets there. This is her last final hope. So she reaches out in complete desperation, and she literally grabs his robe and hangs on to it. And this is the same exact Greek verb used in John 20, verse 17 of Mary Magdalene, who after the resurrection grabs onto Jesus and clings to him. Now, why did this sick woman do this? Because in Matthew 9, 21, she kept saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." So this woman believed that Jesus was God. And so she knew his power and she believed in him. And so she didn't need for him to even speak to her or lay hands on her. She knew that if she could only grasp his garment, she would get well. And this is the imperfect tense of the verb, which means that she kept on saying this to herself. She kept repeating it over and over to herself. If I could just touch him, if I could just touch him. She kept repeating this to herself to give herself courage to do what was a clear breach of the law of Moses, as well as the social etiquette of first century Israel. This woman believed there was so much power flowing out of Jesus that if she just touched the tassel of his robe, she'd be healed. And you know, there's some truth to that. Jesus was never stingy with his miraculous healing. It just gushed out of him to everyone around him. So she reached down and grabbed hold, and she clung to the fringe of his robe, grasping it with force and desperation and clutching it in faith that because this man was God, there was so much power available that if she just got that close and hung on, it would flow to her body. And it did. Hallelujah. She was right. She was absolutely right. And it says at the end of verse 44, immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Hallelujah. Bang, just like that. I love that. The immediacy. The Bible says a few times, immediately. They got in the boat. Immediately they were on the other side. Jesus did that immediately. Boom, bang, boom, bang, boom, bang. And the Pharisees were standing around trying to criticize Jesus. And they saw all this. And they never condemned his miracles. They never denied that he was performing miracles. But here's their problem. If he's performing miracles, he's God. And if he's God, why don't you love him and follow him? Well, they had to come up with something. So they said, well, he's of the devil. He's doing this by the power of Satan. That's the only thing they could think of. And that's a dumb argument anyway. 12 long years of torment was instantly removed from her. Now, this is not superstition. This is faith in the power of Jesus and the belief that as God in human flesh, Jesus had such immense power that just flowed out of him. And this dear, sick woman was like a broken reed. She was a flickering wick. And Jesus mercifully fanned the flame and restored her song, and her hemorrhage stopped. And when that happened, Jesus immediately stopped and said, "Who is the one who touched me?" What an amazing question. And Peter was incredulous when Jesus asked the question, and he replied back to Jesus, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you." So there were literally tens of thousands of people all around Jesus crying out to him, and all of them were pushing and shoving, trying to get near him. And the apostles were acting like guards, trying to keep the people away and making a path for Jesus to walk through this literal sea of humanity. Let me tell you something else. It's not in the Bible, but I absolutely believe this with every fiber of my being. They didn't always push politely. They didn't always shove each other with grace. Sometimes they were violent. And the violence was proportionate to the desperation. They're holding a dead baby in their arms. You're more desperate than if you just need somebody, you need your brother to split half the inheritance with you. So there was degrees of this, right? Huh? And Jesus suddenly wants to know who touched him. I mean, everybody was touching Jesus, or at least trying to. So how in the world are the men around Jesus supposed to know who touched him? But then Jesus made an interesting statement in verse 46. Here's what he said. "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." Now, if you want to, you can develop a doctrine on that verse. And you can preach 19, write 19 books and have 45 series of messages on how the power flows out of Jesus toward us when he heals us or whatever. The Bible is silent about it other than this. So there's your clue. You don't have the right to develop a doctrine about this, because you only have one verse that says this. The power he felt, he knew, he was aware that the power had gone out of me. Now, what does that mean? Okay. So the reason Jesus was asking who it was that touched him, and not merely to say that somebody had physically touched him, Jesus was aware that power had gone out of him. So what exactly did that mean? Many people have debated for hundreds of years just how much Jesus knew during his time in his earthly ministry. And this goes to the reality that nobody has ever been like Jesus. Nobody has ever been truly and fully God and truly and fully man in the same time, in the same body, without conflict or contradiction. Nobody has ever had two natures, human and divine, dwelling in a single fleshly body. The hypostatic union has never been in anybody else except Jesus. So there is a lot about Jesus that we simply do not understand. And so if you're smart, you will run away from people who say they do understand this, because they don't. This is a mystery. Nobody gets this. For example, did Jesus, as truly and fully God, always have the omniscience of God? Or as truly and fully man, was he only aware of what his senses determined, as well as what God the Holy Spirit inspired him to know. Now, we know that God the Holy Spirit does not lead God the Father, right? But we also know that God the Holy Spirit did lead Jesus. So does that make Jesus less than God the Father? In his manhood, yes. But in his deity, no. So you always have to answer it like that. Like Jesus died. In his flesh, he died. In his spirit, he did not die. You can't kill God. Now, I've already confused some of you, and I'm not trying to. I'm just showing you how big God is and how these mysteries serve. What good is a mystery, Brother Blair? We don't understand. Here's what good it is. You wonder after God, and that's one of the reasons why you worship him, and that's another reason why you don't cross him, because he's better than you. He's bigger than you. He's wiser than you. He's more powerful than you. He's more beautiful than you. He's stronger than you. And so we worship him because of these things, not because we understand it all. Somebody, I don't remember who it was, said, if you try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But if you doubt it, you will lose your soul. So we just believe, we trust, we hope that everything the Bible says about Jesus tells us he was God and man. Everything the Bible tells us about God the Father tells us he was God. Everything that the Bible tells us about God the Holy Spirit tells us he was God. And it uses he, not it. And you put it all together, and here's what you come up with. God is one in his essence, our substance, and is eternally manifested in three distinct persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not an answer to all your questions, is it? It isn't mine. That's not what it's for. That's the fence around the discussion. You're free to talk about the Godhead inside that fence. You are not free to go outside that fence and discuss the Trinity or the Godhead. Because when you do, you're going to get into heresy. And so that's why there's a heresy called Sabellianism, and the famous guy in our day that is deceived by the heresy of Sabellian is T.D. Jakes. And so he doesn't believe in three persons. He believes in three offices. That's just a word, brother, but no, it's not. Because in the Old Testament, God was Father. In the Gospels, God was Jesus, and now God is Spirit. One at a time, not all three together. That's a heresy because it denies the Scriptures. Now, he's smart, T.D. is, and he knows how to make people think he believes in the Trinity. But then you pin him down and said, is it persons or offices? And he'll say, it's not persons, it's offices. Boom. Why do you believe that? Well, that's what I was taught. Right, because you're oneness Pentecostal. You don't believe in the Trinity. You denounce the Trinity. That's dangerous, beloved. So everybody on TV is not okay for you to watch. I wish they were. I don't take any pleasure in that. But if you're going to listen to Joyce Meyer and T.D. Jakes and Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, or Kenneth Hagin's dead. Well, I don't bother people. But anyway, you're going to get led astray. I promise you will. Because they don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe the Word of God is true. And so they try to change it. That's a fact. So I have a duty as a pastor to warn you that everybody's not okay. It matters who's your teacher. And I'm not saying I'm your teacher and I'm the only one. There's a bunch of people that's smarter than I am. But make sure you pick one of them and not the ones that's not. All right. And where there is a lot of conjecture and guessing about all of this, the reality is this is part of the mystery of God. If Jesus' knowledge was limited as a man, then the question he asked the disciples is self-explanatory. However, if he already knew who touched him, then this is consistent with God's use of questions throughout Scripture. For example, in Genesis 3, verse 9, while Adam and Eve are hiding from God because of their sin of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God called to Adam, where are you? Now, that question was not meant to gather information that God didn't already have in fullness. God is omniscient, so he knew exactly where Adam was, and he knew why he was hiding. And that means that God's question was meant to confront Adam about his sin by allowing both Adam and Eve to present themselves before God and be held accountable. So he's saying, why are you not walking with me now, Adam? Where are you? That's how that should be understood. God repeated this strategy with Cain, where he said, where is Abel, your brother? God already knew that Cain had killed his own brother, so he was causing Cain to confess his sin so he could be held to account. Now, so Jesus may or may not have known that the frail, sick, outcast woman had touched him. But if he did know, then the question falls in line with the way God asked other questions when he already knew the answer. Jesus wanted this woman to come forward and be discovered. He wanted to bring this woman to account, not to rebuke her, but so that every person who reads these gospel records would understand the amazing love and mercy and grace of Jesus toward a sick woman who had nothing to offer him. But this is in the Bible to also reveal to us the absolute authority that Jesus had as God in human flesh over disease, disability, demons, and even death itself. So the question accomplished the goal. Jesus stopped walking. The crowd stopped pushing in on him. Everybody got real quiet. And while we don't know if anyone else was healed that day, we know that Jesus felt the need to address this woman specifically. Now, even though the Bible is unclear about Jesus' source of knowledge, the Gospels do seem to indicate that his miraculous healing power came from God the Holy Spirit. Because in Luke 4:14, the good doctor wrote, Jesus returned into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And in verse 18, as Dr. Luke quoted from the prophet Isaiah, he told us that God the Holy Spirit authorized Jesus' ministry. Matthew 12:28 seems to indicate that Jesus' power to expel demons came from the Holy Spirit as well. Now, it is very possible that what the biblical writers meant by attaching God the Holy Spirit to God the Son in his earthly ministry is that Jesus' words and work were done in accord with the will of God the Father, and that Jesus was perfectly led by God the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe, that Jesus was perfectly led by God the Holy Spirit. We are led on occasion and by times and not perfectly, right? Y'all don't believe that. All right. Well, let me prove it to you. You make mistakes. The little boy asked the preacher, did God give you that message? He said, yes. And why do you have an eraser on your pencil? That's right. Because we make mistakes, don't we? And that means we're not perfectly led. Jesus never made a single mistake, right? He calculated how fast he could walk and how far Nain was, and he went walking with this huge crowd following him, and he got to the gate of the city just at the right time for the funeral procession to pass by where the widow woman had her only son in the coffin. What a coincidence, right? Right. What a coincidence. But when we read that Jesus was aware that the power to heal miraculously had come out of him, we should not think that this means that Jesus' power was finite or limited. We should understand this as water flowing from a fire hydrant or springing up from the ground. So while the power to heal was moving out from Jesus to that woman, it was not being reduced in Jesus. Now please read verses 47 and 48 again. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, Sir James Simpson was a very famous Scottish obstetrician and a very important figure in the history of medicine. But aside from that, he was also a great saint of God. And as he lay dying, a friend wished to comfort him and said to him, well, James, soon you will be able to rest on the bosom of Jesus. But he replied, well, I don't know that I can quite do that, but I do think I can take hold of his garment. This woman didn't want to be exposed for fear because for 12 years she had lived as an outcast. And as we discovered last time, her issue of blood made her untouchable even to her own family. She couldn't go to the temple in that condition. She couldn't even feel the warmth of her own children or husband. In all respects, the social stigma was even greater than the physical problems she had been suffering for 12 years. And so she was like a leper, and she lived for 144 months as a total outcast. So she was used to hiding and living in the shadows. But she had great faith. And as I told you before, faith, true faith, biblical faith, is always focused on God, on Jesus. Faith is never a standalone commodity. You don't have faith about everything, about anybody. You have faith in God. Faith in God or Jesus as the object of your faith. And that means that this woman had faith to be saved as well as healed. But in her embarrassment and shame, she just wanted to reach out and touch the fringe of Jesus' garment as he walked by. She never dreamed of being able to actually communicate with the incarnate God. She reasoned to herself that since there was so much power in Jesus, all she had to do was touch him. Now, when it says that she thought she could touch him and then Jesus turned around, something happened in there that Matthew didn't elaborate on. Matthew 9:22 says, at once the woman was made well. But when you read Luke 8:44, it says she came up behind him, touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Somehow Jesus knew the difference between the normal pushing and shoving of the very fickle mob of desperate people and the grasping of a soul by faith. He knew the difference between somebody who bangs up against him and is curious, somebody who's a thrill seeker, somebody who hangs on desperation and faith. He knows the heart that desires to connect with him. He knows the person to pull out of the crowd and say, you're the one. So Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. So he could literally feel the miraculous power flow out from him. He felt the power go. Now, normally a Jewish man of the first century would not enter into a conversation with a woman other than his own wife, but especially not when that woman had an issue of blood that had made her ceremonially unclean for 12 years. Yet we read that Jesus turned around and spoke to the woman who had just received an instantaneous miracle of healing. And when Jesus saw her, he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, the word in verse 22 that was translated as well comes from the Greek word sozo. That's an all-purpose word. And it means to save, to deliver, to heal, to make whole, to preserve, or to make safe from danger. And so it's used interchangeably with all of those terms. So every time you see the word healed, it doesn't mean physical healing. Every time you read the word rescue or delivered, it doesn't mean physically delivered. It could mean spiritually delivered. So the only way you know what that word means at that time is the context of the passage that it's in. Other than that, you don't know. And this word is used throughout the New Testament to talk about everything from salvation to being delivered from an enemy. So it is very possible that this woman was not only physically healed, she was also saved and rescued from God's wrath against her sins. Now try to remember the context. Jesus is on his way to raise a very important man's daughter from the dead. And this woman has delayed Jesus in going to the synagogue ruler's house. And many Jewish men would have rebuked her for that. I mean, after all, she was an outcast already. And some Jew would have said, why is this woman bothering me? She's probably a wicked sinner, or God would have healed her by now. I'm busy. I'm on a mission. So why is this woman touching me? Instead, the King of the universe said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And this is why I believe the woman was saved and not merely healed. Jesus called her daughter as though she belongs to him. And this is the way God always works. Jesus always has time for the weak and the sick and the poor and the unimportant people of the world who have been gifted by God to come to him for mercy. Jesus always took time to speak and eat with people who had nothing to offer him. People like you and me, the wicked rebels of this world who have sinned greatly. Recently, I was teaching about the doctrines of grace, and I told the people about the difference between the people who go to hell and the people who go to heaven. Many think that good people go to heaven and that the bad people go to hell. That's not true, because all the people who go to heaven are bad too. Everyone is a sinner, and so everyone is bad. But when you boil it all down, there's only one difference between the people who go to heaven and those who go to hell. And that is, before the foundation of the world, before anyone was born, before they had a chance to do anything good or bad, God chose to magnify the glory of his grace on the people in heaven, and God chose to magnify the glory of his justice on the people who go to hell. That's it. That's the only difference. And people will argue and say, no, it's not right, Brother Blair. Those people are in heaven because they love God and because they repented and they believe. And I say, that's exactly right. But why do they love God? Why did they repent? Why do they believe? All of those attributes were given to them by the grace of God in the miracle of the new birth. And the only reason those sinners have experienced that new birth is because God chose to set his love on them before they were ever born. The people in heaven are not better people, and the people in hell are not worse people. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that even though God didn't have to save anybody, he chose to set his love upon some of the fallen race of Adam's seed. And I'll tell you this again. I am hoping, I am operating in my ministry as though this, I'm fixing to tell you, is true. I hope and pray that the people that he chose represents the overwhelming majority of all people, so that there'll be infinitely more people in heaven than there will be in hell. I pray that's true. I have no idea whether that's true or not. But let me tell you, I didn't make it up. Let me tell you about a guy who believed that. His name was Charles Spurgeon. And he believed that as well. And that's where I found it. And this is what the Apostle Paul said about this very thing in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So the people of God are truly an unlikely bunch. And that's why Frederick Buchner, an ordained Presbyterian minister, said this: who could have predicted that God would not choose Esau, the honest and reliable, but Jacob, the trickster and heel? Who could have predicted that God would put his finger on Noah, who hit the bottle, or on Moses, who was trying to beat the rap in Midian for braining a man in Egypt? And if it weren't for the horror of the thing, he'd just as soon let Aaron go back and face the music. Who would have predicted that God would choose the prophets, who were a ragged lot, mad as hatters, most of them? And then the Welsh surgeon Paul Brann added this, quote, the exception seems to be the rule. The first humans God created went out and did the only thing God asked them not to do. The man he chose to head a new nation known as God's people tried to pawn off his wife on an unsuspecting Pharaoh. And the wife herself, when told at the ripe old age of 91 that God was ready to deliver the son he had promised her, broke into rasping laughter in the face of God. Rahab, a harlot, became revered for her great faith. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, went out of his way to break every proverb he so astutely composed. Even after Jesus, the pattern continued. The two disciples who did the most to spread the word after his departure, John and Peter, were the two he had rebuked most often for petty squabbling and muddle-headedness. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote more books than any other Bible writer, was selected for the task while kicking up dust whirls from town to town, sniffing out Christians to torture. Jesus had nerve in trusting the high-minded ideals of love and unity and fellowship to this group. No wonder cynics have looked at the church and sighed. If that group of people is supposed to represent God, I'll quickly vote against him. Or as Nietzsche expressed it, his disciples will have to look more saved if I'm to believe in their Savior. Unquote. So who would have thought, as that fateful day began, that the one person who was in the worst position from anyone else, the woman who had lived as an outcast for 12 long years, the frail, sick, emaciated woman who had spent all of her money on doctors, who would have thought that out of all the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, out of all the wealthy and sophisticated people, who would have thought that this woman would be the one among all those in Israel that day to hear the incarnate God say to her, daughter? Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, Lord, we would live our entire life just to hear you say, daughter or son, to us. To hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant, Lord, my life would be complete. And I beg you, God, for all of us this morning, don't let us be involved in anything that would jeopardize us hearing those words on that day. And let us be careful how we walk with you. Let us be careful how we hear. And let us believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In Jesus' name.